Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this passage that we read earlier in the service, the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it is generally accepted that this is the most personal of all Paul's letters. And it tells us a great deal about the kind of minister that he was. He really opens his heart in this letter. It is a letter that is full of rejoicing and full of confidence, even though it is being written from prison. It is one of four epistles in the New Testament that we call the prison epistles or the prison letters: Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And when you think of that, you must agree that Paul made very good use of his time in prison. And in these epistles, you will find, if you take the time to check up, you will find four prison prayers, four wonderful prayers that give you some indication of the attitude of this man of faith as he spent a very considerable time in jail. If the letter was written from prison in Rome, then that means it was towards the end of Paul's life, and therefore you have here the words of a man who feels that he hasn't long to go, and he wants to say all that is good and true to believing men and women whom he holds very, very dear. And in the letter to Philippians, his aim is to teach and to encourage Christian believers, whatever stage they are at in the life of faith. And in writing this letter, Paul was aware that these believers, these Christians in the city of Philippi, were living in a secular environment, just as we do, and therefore they faced difficulty and opposition. He was aware, secondly, and this becomes evident when we come to chapter 4 of the letter, he was aware that there were people in the congregation who weren't getting on very well together. And in his letter, he does what many ministers would hesitate to do. He names two of the ladies who are not getting on very well together. And their disagreement, you see, were endangering the unity and the peace of the congregation. And Paul was also aware, if we take verse 15, to refer to the situation in Philippi as well as to the situation in Rome, Paul was aware that there were both divisions in and defections from the church. So he's writing a letter to Christians who weren't having an easy time and who were aware of the fact that their circumstances might possibly get significantly worse as time went on. But in writing this letter, Paul's method is very sound psychologically as well as spiritually, because he doesn't concentrate on the problems. That usually depresses you. He doesn't concentrate on the difficulties, because that likewise can depress you. He concentrates on God and the gospel and his share and the Philippian share and our share in the gospel, in the blessings of the gospel, and in the service of the gospel. And he begins in this first chapter straight away at verse 3 by speaking about and giving to them encouragement in God. Sorry, it's beginning at verse 1. And he reminds them what they are. He refers to them to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Saints in the sense, as we said a week or two ago, that they were set apart for God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he enlarges their thinking and their vision so that they grasp that they are not an isolated or insignificant little group of Christian believers, but rather partners and fellow workers with God in the service of the gospel. I don't know what your reaction to that is, but it certainly boosts my ego. It should certainly be an encouragement to people who tend to have what we would call an inferiority complex. If we have been called of God in Jesus Christ to be workers together with him, as we said the other Sunday morning, to be in the same squad of workers as God, that's something that should make us walk tall. And this is what Paul is trying to say to these Christians in Philippi. And he says to them in verse 5, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, you were partners with me at the beginning, and you've continued to be partners with me, even though we are separated one from the other. And he goes on in verse 7 to say, it is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. Because you are all partakers with me of God's grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are partners with me. And he's saying to them, you must remember, you Christians in Philippi or wherever you are, what you are going through in Philippi, and what I am going through in prison, be it in Rome or wherever else it is, we are going through it together for the sake of the gospel. Because you see, the work of the gospel is one work. It's not a scattering of disconnected bits. We are in it together, says Paul. And when eventually, and I don't know when this will be, we come to the end of chapter 1 and verse 29, you find Paul saying to them, it has been granted to you, the words signify, as a privilege. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. As a privilege. I remember pouring out my tale of woe one morning to a visiting preacher who had been here, and as I drove him to the station to get his train, I think I felt very much in need of some comfort and sympathy, and I was telling him all that I was going through and all the battles and all the struggles and this and that and the other. And when I paused, he says, you should be gratified. That shook me. It has been granted to you as a privilege not only to believe but to battle and to struggle and to suffer for Jesus' sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. It is a privilege. And Paul says to them in these verses, especially verse 7, we're in this together for the defense of the gospel and for the confirmation of the gospel. Notice, even though he's in prison, he has been extracted, as it were, from the work that was so dear to his heart. If there was one thing that Paul wanted to be, it was to be a missionary preacher. And there he was, stuck in jail. But he says, I'm here for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And he's busy writing his letters, which have been a blessing to the Christian church down through the centuries. And he says to the Philippians, now, you're the same where you are, whatever you're going through. It is for the defense of the gospel. That is, defending the gospel in the sense of dismissing or disarming prejudice. And there's a tremendous amount of prejudice against the Christian gospel in our own day and generation. And we are called of God in Jesus Christ for the defense of the gospel, disarming prejudice, and for confirmation of the gospel, that is, making positive statement, saying something to people, no, that's not what Christians believe, that's not what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says, and this is what Christians believe. And if you say, oh well, but preacher, I would need to know my Bible if I was going to do that, then you've taken the point. This is why we seek to study the Scriptures, so that we will be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. If someone asked you this morning, as you go home today, why were you in church, what would you say? If someone said to you, why do you say you're a Christian, what would you say? If someone said to you, what basically do Christians believe, what would you say? And if they went on and said, well, in that case, are you committed to what Christians believe, what would you say? This is what Paul's saying here to the Philippians. We are partners together, partakers together, for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, speaking up for Jesus. And Paul really seems to be saying, I couldn't do what I'm doing without your support and without your fellowship and without your partnership. And he seeks to encourage them in God. And when he comes to verse 6, we're moving around the passage a little bit. He says, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completeness at the day of Jesus Christ. First of all, encouragement in God. Then confidence in God. And we dealt with this fairly fully 2 weeks ago, making plain that salvation is the work of God's grace. And what God begins, God completes. And it is, I think, when we realize that God is at work, and that God is working resolutely and surely, that we begin to pray. One of the great reformers at the time of the Reformation, I can't remember if it was Calvin or Luther, said, the prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work. And having tried to encourage them in God, Paul said, now, have confidence in God. And when you think of it, my friends, is there any reason why we shouldn't have confidence in God? You may say, well, preacher, I don't have much confidence in you. Well, fair enough, I'm a sinner like the rest of mankind. But is there any reason why we shouldn't have confidence in God? Is there anything about God in his person, his character, his activity, his word? Remember, the Bible says that God is a God who cannot lie. Is there anything at all in God that should cause us to have doubts about God? Confidence in God. And this confidence in God, as I see it here in Philippians, is up with the business of prayer. In verse 4, Paul speaks about, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy and with thanksgiving. And in verse 8, he speaks of prayer. God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you ever think of the affection of Christ Jesus? The care that he has, the feelings that he has for the likes of you and me when he looks on us. You know how sometimes at our baptism, yes, when the wee one is carried in, you all look, especially the family, they look at the wee one and you smile because there is affection in your heart. Now, when Jesus looks on the likes of you and me, that's how his heart reacts. The affection of Christ Jesus. And Paul speaks about prayer stemming from affection and full of affection. And then when he comes to verses 9, 10, and 11, he becomes more specific. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure or sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory
and praise of God. Paul here is praying for their Christian growth and development, right through to the end, to the time of final harvest. And right through all of Paul's epistles, there is the theme of new life in Christ. And he speaks in a variety of different ways of how the Christian believer is born of God. What did we sing in the children's hymn towards the end of the hymn? Live thyself within my heart. Jesus living in our hearts. Born of God. Think of it in the context of the Christmas story. Remember what the angel said to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And that holy thing which shall be born in you shall be called the Son of God. Now, that's the pattern, that's the picture really of what happens when we become Christians. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. When we are converted, when we are born again. When we have justifying faith. Use any of the phrases that you like. The Holy Spirit, who is God himself, creates a new life within our hearts. The very life of Jesus. Paul speaks about this, for example, I'm turning over a page or two in my Bible, in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 27, I think it is, where he speaks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a great thought, isn't it? Think of Jesus in all his grace and glory. That Jesus living in your heart, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I turn back a page or two in my Bible from Ephesians to Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ who lives in me. And that life of Jesus born in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit is a life that grows as it is nurtured in the sincere milk and progressively with the strong meat of God's Word. And in preparing for this service, as I thought of that life growing, my mind went almost instantly and took my heart with it to the old chorus that says, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Saviour divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And this is in Paul's mind and heart when he says, it is my prayer, verse 9, that your love should grow. Your love for God. Your love for the gospel. Your love for other. Oh, says Paul, I want your love to grow from the first thrill of excitement to the deep, settled trust, commitment, and loyalty that should be there just as it should be there growing in human love. It's great to fall in love. It really is. I'm all for it. But you see, the thrill can't stay. It's got to develop from the initial thrill to deepen and produce that settled trust. And that commitment, and that loyalty, and that contentment. And that's what Paul is speaking about here, when he prays that your love may abound more and more, with all knowledge, with a grasp of the truth, learning more and more what God is like. And that leads to trust. The more you know God, the more you can trust him. What's the hymn? Perhaps you should have sung it this morning. Workmen of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And you know, as you learn increasingly that God is love, and that for love of us, God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to die. And when we remind ourselves, as we reminded the children, that God loved us before we ever knew anything about him, and when we think of that chain and that love that will not let us go, the more you know about God, the more you learn to trust him. The more you learn to pray, and the more you learn to serve. Let your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, having a sense of what has value rather than what is cheap. This word discernment has something in it of a sense of tact, a sense of perception. It has to do with making moral decisions as opposed to just being moved by your feelings. So that you may approve, that is, have a sure grasp of what is excellent or vital. To be able to see what is vital and what is not. So that you learn, amongst other things, where to stand and when to stand and when to give way. I'm turning up the back page of my Bible where there's a page for notes so that I could read accurately the words. You possibly know them. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. That's what Paul is speaking about here when he speaks about approving what is excellent and having a sense of discernment, so that you may be pure or blameless or sincere, transparent. Try to get an illustration to bring this home to us. Don't think this is terribly effective, but you know, sometimes when you're buying something, perhaps buying clothes, and you're not just quite sure about it, and you say to the salesperson, can I take it to the daylight to see its true color? That's what we're speaking about here. Pure or sincere or blameless. Out in the open. In your true color, with nothing to hide. It's a great thought, isn't it? Oh, but you say, preacher, my sins. Don't you believe in forgiveness? Don't you believe that God washes away our sins, every spot and stain, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that paid the price of sin? Filled with the fruits of righteousness, verse 11, which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. What is it that God's Holy Spirit, living and working in our hearts, wants to produce in us? We are told that in Galatians chapter 5, where it says at verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Oh, says God, that's what I want to make you. That's what I've begun to make you. That's what I'm going to go on making you. Because I want to make you like Jesus. His life in us by the Holy Spirit. There's a wonderful hymn that speaks about the Holy Spirit, in which there's a verse that says, and every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. That simply means when in your heart of heart, oh, I want to be good, I want to be better, I want to be more true, I want to be more faithful, that God's gracious Spirit working in your heart to make you like Jesus. When I thought of these things, I remember a comment I found in a book that speaks about Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 10, where it says, we are His, that is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in this commentary, the man said, this word workmanship could almost be, we are God's poem. You see, there is pattern and symmetry and beauty in it. And he went on to say, in a sense, we could really read it, we are God's masterpiece. There's a thought, isn't it? Oh, you say, preacher, what does it mean? It means simply this, that God who began the good work in us will go on working, fashioning and molding us and changing us till the beauty of Jesus begins to be seen in us. And in the end of the day, when we stand before Him in heaven, He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ, smiling with that smile of affection and saying, now, that's exactly what I had in mind to make you. And if that's true of you and of me and of a whole lot of other people, then heaven is going to be an absolutely fascinating place. Encouragement in God, confidence in God, overruling by God. I don't know that we've got time to deal with this morning in verses 12, 13 and 14. I find no difficulty in thinking of the reaction of the Philippian Christians when they heard of Paul's imprisonment. I'm sure they would pray. They would pray earnestly. They would pray with concern and with care and with love. And I'm sure they would pray, Lord, for the sake of the gospel, deliver Paul from prison. And their prayers were answered, but not in the way that they asked or expected. Their vision, you see, was limited. The biggest thing that they could see was, in answer to prayer, to get Paul out of prison. But then, you see, didn't we say earlier on that he had a lot of work to do in prison? To write to the Philippians, to the Christians at Ephesus, to the Christians at Colossae, and the little letter about Philemon, the runaway slave. Oh no, says God, I can't take him out of jail yet. I need him there. And Paul says here, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul's saying, oh, you Christians, isn't it amazing what God has done and how He's done it? We sang before the sermon, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. Yes, mysterious but effective. Sometimes startling methods. Sometimes painful. And sometimes God explains His ways with us soon. Sometimes later. And sometimes we don't get the explanation till we get to heaven. When we shall say, oh, I see it now. In this case, Paul says, look what God has done. I'm here as an evangelist of the gospel at the very heart of Caesar's government. I'm here in prison with freedom to think and to write the epistles to the church, inspired by the Spirit of God. And I'm here in prison, and the Christians in Rome are encouraged And in actual fact, the gospel has become a talking point in Rome. Do you see what we are dealing with here? We are dealing with the doctrine of God's sovereign providence, expressed so simply, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really worked out to serve the gospel. And that's an immense encouragement. We must hurry to a close. An immense encouragement when you feel that everything is negative and everything is going against you and everything seems to be disastrous. The overruling by God. Yes, I know and I agree that Romans chapter 8 verse 28 is a hard verse to believe sometimes. That all things work together for good to them that love God. Or the modern translation, in all things God works for good. And we're quite entitled to say, well, it doesn't seem it. It doesn't look like it. And God just smiles. And God says, no, it doesn't look like it to you, but it looks like it to me. And I know what I'm doing. And I'm doing it. And I want you to trust me, to have confidence in God, not jumping to conclusions. Oh, that we had time to give some illustration from Scripture about things that seemed to be disastrous that worked out gloriously. Don't people speak about the tragedy of the cross? Was it a tragedy? Did he not rise from the dead? And there came into evidence the glorious gospel of salvation. Tragedy? Would you rather that hadn't died? The overruling providence of God. And this leads on to Paul's theme beginning in verse 15 that we come to next Sunday. Rejoicing in God. And that does need another sermon. When I was going to my brother's church last Sunday, there was a big notice board outside the church. And this week it said, you can't keep out God. And I read that more than once and thought, I'm glad. Encouragement in God, confidence in God, overruling by God, and for next Sunday morning, rejoicing in God. What a God. And he is not ashamed to be called our God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.